Well, we are in our last message on the purpose of the church being to further the work that Christ began. So I encourage you to look in your Bibles at the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And this evening we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. So Acts chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so again, the title of the message tonight for the fifth time is "The Purpose of the Church to Further the Work Christ Began." The purpose of the church is to further the work that Christ began. Let's pray. Our great, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, for the magnitude of your love. We praise you, Father, that your love really is incomprehensible. And yet, Father, we thank you that you have regenerated us and renewed our minds and renewed the image that we have of being created in your image to enable us to begin to comprehend, at least at some level, the immensity of the love that you have for us. I do pray, Father, that we will spend the rest of our lives on this earth growing in our understanding of the immensity of the love that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to be deeply concerned about all those on the face of the earth who have no comprehension whatsoever of your redeeming love. Help us, Lord, to understand that this is the purpose of the church. Jesus Christ came to die for man's sin, that man might be forgiven and that man might begin to really experience your love. There's so much that goes into the purpose of Jesus Christ, but this is part of that purpose, that man could truly experience your redeeming love. We understand, Father, that there is no experiencing of your redeeming love had there been no sin in this world. That is a complex thought. But we do thank you, Lord, for our understanding of your redeeming love. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at these assurances that were given to the apostles as they were commissioned to go out and to continue to further the work that Christ began, that we would realize that they are our assurances also. These are assurances given to us that we might be motivated and encouraged to go out and share the gospel, that more and more people might experience this great love that you have for those for whom Christ died on the cross. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Again, when we talk about Christ's work that he began, he came to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. And just review this one more time. There are three major aspects to the effects of Adam's sin. First of all, Adam's sin causes a separation between man and God, causes a huge problem between man and God. Not only are we separated relationally, but we are also separated by being under a judicial sentence. And so Jesus Christ came to reverse that effect. And that is one of the primary effects of the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished what must be accomplished in order to reverse the effect that sin has had on man's relationship with God. But sin also had an effect on creation. All creation suffers because of the effect of sin. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and to continue to further the work that he began on the cross to reverse that effect. And the cross plays a part in that, because as people put their faith in the cross, and as they are redeemed, we are getting closer and closer to the day when Christ will return and reverse the effects that sin had on creation. So even the cross has an effect on that reversing of the effects that sin had on creation. It's just a less direct effect. And so we preach the gospel in order that man might have the relationship restored with God. And we also preach the gospel in order that the church might be built to the day when the church is finished being built and it can be removed and God can begin to prepare this earth for the return of Jesus Christ, when there'll be a great reversal of the effect of sin on creation that will lead to the ultimate reversal of the effect of sin on creation in the new heavens and the new earth. So all that is a part of what Christ came to do, and we take part in even that aspect of what Christ came to do, reverse the effects of sin on creation. We take part in that even by preaching the gospel. The gospel has an indirect effect on that work. And Christ also came to restore man to his proper position of being ruler and subduer of this earth. Man was given a creative mandate to rule and subdue this earth. We don't see man ruling and subduing this earth today because at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, Satan usurped their right to rule this earth. Today, Satan is the ruler of this earth. One day, Jesus Christ is going to return and remove Satan from ruling this earth, and Christ will rule this earth, Jesus will rule this earth, and the church will rule with him. Man is going to be restored back to his rightful position of the creative mandate to rule and subdue this earth. But again, it won't happen until Christ returns. What has to be done before Christ returns? The church has to be completed. So we continue to preach the gospel in order that man's relationship with God might be restored. We continue to preach the gospel in order to bring the church to its culmination so that Christ can return and begin to restore the creation to its original order. And we continue to preach the gospel to bring the church to its full completion so Christ can return and then remove Satan from his rule, set himself up as ruler, and man be restored to the position of ruling and subduing this earth. So that's what Christ came to do. He came to reverse the effects of sin. We have a part in that work. Part of it is a direct part by preaching the gospel, and part of it is an indirect part that is also by preaching the gospel. Now, for such a work, the church needs assurances. And so we've been looking at these assurances. The first assurance was a full assurance of the foundational work and teaching of Jesus. We saw that in verse 1 and 2, where Luke talks about what was written before in the Gospels was written for their benefit. And so that is the foundational work of the teaching and work of Jesus Christ. We have that foundational work in the Gospels. That is an assurance. And then he talked about the assurance of the resurrection of Christ. In the first part of verse 3, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a huge assurance for us as we go out and further the work that Christ began. The third assurance was the understanding of the Messianic kingdom. We saw that in part of verse 3 and verses 6 through 7, that Christ is still going to establish the Messianic kingdom. That also is an assurance given to us to go out and preach the gospel. And that establishing of the Messianic kingdom is tremendously important because it's in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom that Christ will begin to rule and subdue this earth, and man will be restored to his proper creative mandate of ruling and subduing. Plus, the Messianic kingdom is incredibly important. It's very important to Christ returning and beginning to reverse the effects that sin has had on the creation. So the understanding of the full assurance of the Messianic kingdom is another assurance for us to go out and to further the work that Christ began. And then there's the commission that Christ has given to the church. And we saw that in verse 4 through 5 and also verse 8. We looked at that the last time we came together. Now tonight, we're going to look at the fifth assurance. And the fifth assurance is the return of Christ. The return of Christ is an assurance given to the church to help the church be motivated to go out and do the work of furthering and completing the work that Christ began when he first came. Now, the first thing that I want us to look at is the astonishing nature of the departure of Christ. The assurance of the return of Christ begins with an astonishing departure of Christ. We can't talk about his returning until we talk about his leaving, until we talk about his departure. And so that's the first thing that Luke does when he wants to give the church an assurance of the return of Christ. The first thing he does is he talks about the astonishing nature of the departure of Jesus Christ. First of all, when we look at verse 9, we see that it was time for Christ to go. Verse 9, after he said these things, it's time for him to go. What are the things that he is talking about here when Luke says, after he said these things? It's all the things that Jesus has been telling his followers and especially his apostles during that 40-day period from his resurrection to the time now when he's ready to ascend. That time period was very important. Jesus Christ was not going to leave until everything that was accomplished during that 40-day period that needed to be accomplished, until it was all accomplished. After he said these things, after he's wrapped up everything that the apostles need to know, after he's wrapped up everything that the followers need to know, now it's time for him to leave. He spent this time making sure that his followers were confident of his resurrection. He spent this time making sure that they understood the teachings of the kingdom of God. And he spent this time preparing them by giving them a better understanding of the furthering of the mission that they had to further the work that he had begun. He's talking about building the church. He's helping them to understand that their mission is to build the church. And he's all done giving them that word of instruction and encouragement. And now that he's done giving these last words of instruction and encouragement to his apostles, he's ready to depart and remain with his Father until the church has fulfilled his purpose. And we begin to see this in the words here where we read, he was lifted up. The word there, being lifted up, is a passive sense. And he's lifted up. So it's not something that he himself is causing to happen. There's something that's coming upon Jesus and causing him to be lifted up. Luke says, while he was lifted up, they were looking on and a cloud received him. That verb there, the cloud received him, literally talks about the cloud actively taking him up. Now that's part of the astonishing nature of the departure of Jesus Christ. He begins to be lifted up and then all of a sudden a cloud takes him. A cloud comes in and actively takes him away. So you begin to understand what an astonishing sight this was. Just imagine being there and you're talking with Jesus and all of a sudden he just starts to ascend up. It's just as something is pulling him up off the earth and he gets up a certain level off the ground and all of a sudden a cloud comes in and just takes him away. This is no ordinary cloud. A cloud that comes and just takes Christ away is no ordinary cloud. The life of Christ is a life involving a cloud that is of no ordinary nature. As we study the life of Christ, even as we study his life here on this earth and his ministry, and as we look at his return, oftentimes Scripture speaks of Christ with this cloud being around him. And it's not just a cloud like we see in the sky. It's no ordinary cloud. We see it, first of all, in Matthew chapter 17. If you turn there with me in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, the account that Matthew gives us of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17, verse number 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So it's interesting here to recognize that this is not the first time that Peter, James, and John at the ascension, it's not the first time that they have seen a cloud, a very extraordinary cloud, being involved in the life of Jesus Christ. They've seen this before. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, listen to this now, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. They listened to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face down to the ground and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. So this cloud, this bright cloud overshadows them. And out overshadowing Jesus, Elijah, and Moses overshadows them, hides them. And out of this cloud, they hear the voice of God say, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Well, the apostles fall down on the ground. And then they don't kind of get up from the ground until Jesus comes to them. The cloud has disappeared and Jesus is still there. That's something to remember as we continue to look at a cloud that came and took Jesus away. What might have been going through the minds of Peter, John, and James when a cloud came? Last time a cloud came, the cloud left, Jesus is still there. So is it possible that they might be thinking, yeah, a cloud came and took him away, but maybe when the cloud goes away, Jesus will be right back here again? Were they really expecting him to leave? But we also see a cloud being in the presence of the Lord when we see the prophecy about him returning. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, we read this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then also in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, when Jesus is speaking to the high priest at his trial, he says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus' departure is connected with a cloud of heaven, and his return is also connected with a cloud of heaven. Now, this departure was different from what Jesus had established before. He's kind of established a pattern of his departing. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, let's look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 real quickly. Turn back here to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke writes, "In these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, I want to talk just a little bit about this word appearing. This word appearing, in the noun form of this word, speaks of an event of transcendent character that impresses itself vividly on the mind. It's a celestial sight. And so Jesus has set a pattern of appearing to them in a transcendent way. Jesus has set a pattern of coming and appearing to them in a celestial way. He appears to them in this celestial way, and then he goes away. And then he comes back and appears to them again in this celestial way. Listen to how this word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 22, when it refers to the father of John the Baptist. "But he came out," that's the father of John the Baptist, "he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. The word "their vision" is the noun form of the verb that we have here in verse 3. Again, it's not just an ordinary appearing. It's not just like if I was to walk in the door and appear at the church. This is an extraordinary appearing. This is a celestial sight that they see from time to time, periodically, for 40 days. Jesus would appear and he would go away. The word is used again here in Luke chapter 24, verse 23, when it refers to the women seeking the body of Jesus. In Luke 24, verse 23, "and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels." There's the same word again. So it's a celestial sight. So these apostles are used to seeing these celestial sights. They're used to seeing Jesus present himself in a celestial way and disappearing. But then he always comes back again. This is different. This time he's disappearing. This time he's going away. And he's not coming right back. He's not going to come back for some time. He's not coming back tomorrow or the next day. That pattern that he has set up, that pattern of coming and going, appearing in a celestial way and going, appearing in a celestial way and going, appearing in a celestial way and going, that now is over. So that makes his departure extraordinary. It is an extraordinary event. The knowledge of Christ during the church age will forever change. His having left is an astonishing leaving, and it means that the knowledge of Christ during the church age now is going to forever change, because we will not see Christ again until the church age is over, until the age of the church is over, until the church is complete. Christ is not going to return until the church is complete. Once the church is complete, then Christ will return. And so we're beginning, at the point of this ascension, we're beginning to see Jesus Christ differently. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we see him in this way no longer." You see, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, even according to his resurrected flesh. In his resurrected body, they knew him that way. But now we see him that way no longer. Ever since the ascension, our view of Jesus Christ has changed, and it will never go back to what it was until he returns. This is our last picture of Christ spending time with the apostles. They will not see him again now until they enter glory. What a story we have of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in the pages of Scripture. Prophecy has prophesied about his life and his death and his resurrection. The gospel writers have given us firsthand insight into these very fulfillments of these prophecies. We've been given all this truth about God. We've been given all about Christ, Jesus, this picture of who Jesus Christ is. And now we see in Scripture this is the last time that Jesus Christ is going to be on the earth until the church is complete, until the church has finished its work of preaching the gospel unto those who are chosen, until the last one chosen in the church age believes in Jesus Christ. This is our Lord being ascended into heaven. This is our God being ascended into heaven. This is our Savior. This is our King. He's being ascended into heaven, and he will not be seen again until the church is complete. This departure also has a significance because of the place of departure. The place that he is departing from is very memorable. Now, we don't see that in these verses, but if you just look in verse 12, you can see the place from which he is ascending. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. See, this place he's ascending from the Mount of Olives. That's a very special place. It's a very memorable place. In John chapter 8, we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Jesus spent much of his earthly ministry when he was in and around Jerusalem. He spent much time on the Mount of Olives. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37, we read this, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." In Luke chapter 21, verse 37, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." In Matthew 24, verse 3, "He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him privately, asking him, tell us, when will these things happen, and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The Olivet Discourse, talking about the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, was given on the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." After singing a hymn, preparing for his betrayal and his arrest, they go to the Mount of Olives. That's where he was when he was arrested, was on the Mount of Olives. And he will return in the same memorable place. We read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half towards the south. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So another aspect of this astonishing departure is the very place in which it takes place. It takes place on the Mount of Olives. Now, the assurance of Christ's return is not only emphasized by looking at the astonishing departure of Jesus Christ, it is also emphasized by looking at the response of the apostles. Understanding the response of the apostles helps us to understand why it is so important that they know that the Lord is returning. Look here with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Look at the apostles' response to Jesus Christ being ascended into heaven. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothes stood beside them." They're just gazing intently. They're just like frozen there. They don't know what to do. They're just gazing intently. Is he coming back? Is he gone for good? What's happening here? They're left in a state of confusion. And so understanding their state of confusion helps us to understand how important it is that they are told he's coming back. He's going to return. In the same way you saw him depart, he's going to return. That helps break their eyes away from the astonishing departure, helps break their minds and their hearts away from the shock, and helps to motivate them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the one that Jesus promised, to actually begin to do what Jesus had told them to do during that 40 days. But they need to be shaken out of their response. It's almost, again, an astonishing response that they have to the departure of Jesus Christ, to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what they need is exhortation from the angels. And the exhortation that the angels give us again exemplifies how important this assurance of knowing that Christ is going to return is to the church. The assurance that Christ is going to return is an encouragement and assurance to the church that the church needs to have to continue to further the work that Christ began. First of all, in their exhortation, we have the certainty of Christ's return. The certainty of Christ's return. We see here in verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Just as certain as you have seen him ascend into heaven, so you can have the same assertion that he is going to return. He's going to come in the exact same way. And the certainty of this return, of coming in the same way, coming with the clouds, is something that even the prophets have foretold. Everything the prophets foretold about the first advent, about the first appearing, about the first coming of Jesus Christ, everything they foretold right up to his death, burial, and resurrection, all of that was fulfilled just as the prophets had said. That should give us encouragement that what the prophets have to say about Christ coming on the clouds will also be fulfilled. What they have to say about the man of God, man, the Son of Man coming on the clouds will also be fulfilled. It adds to the certainty that the angels are giving here. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." That's Jesus Christ. "Looking in the clouds, and one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives with Peter and James and Peter, James, and Andrew? And Jesus is giving them the signs of his coming, of the signs of his returning. And this is one of the things that he said when he's giving them the sign of his returning. Matthew 24, verse 30, he said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other end." Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So there is this absolute certainty that the angels are giving the apostles, an absolute certainty that Scripture itself supports. The Old Testament prophets support this absolute certainty of Christ returning on the cloud. Jesus' words himself support this absolute certainty that he's coming to return. Jesus' words that he gave to John on the island of Patmos many years after the ascension also gives credibility, gives credence to this absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is going to return. These words that the angels speak to the apostles is extremely important for them to have the assurance that Christ is going to return. Now, we are told to fix our eyes on heavenly matters. If Christ has not ascended, why would we be fixing our eyes on heavenly matters, especially when that fixing of our eyes on heavenly matters is meant to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ? One of the things that draws our eyes off this earthly world and the temporalness of this world is the fact that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven. His being ascended into heaven and our certainty that he's coming back helps to draw our eyes off of this world and fix them on Christ. Just like Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Why are we seeking things above? Because Christ is seated there at the right hand of God. How do we know that? He ascended. And the angels are telling us that he's coming back. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of his Father until he returns. Paul goes on and he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. We're not to fix our eyes on the things of the world. We're not to be concerned about the things of the world. We're to fix our eyes on Christ, knowing that one day he is going to return, and when he returns, we will be revealed with him in glory. That is a part of the assurance that we need to have to go out and to preach the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When Peter talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, what's he talking about? He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. There is a grace to be received when Christ returns, and we are to gird up our minds and fix our hope on the return of Jesus Christ. The assurance that we have that he is going to return helps us to realize that we need to gird up our minds. We need to make sure that our minds are not getting distracted by all the temporal problems and all the temporal struggles and all that's going on in the world, and that we have our eyes fixed on the time when Christ is going to return. The certainty of his return is extremely important when we have this assurance of the return of Jesus Christ. We are to strive to prepare other people to be ready for the return of Christ. That assurance that Christ is going to return helps motivates us to strive to make sure other people are ready for his return, to make sure other people have their eyes fixed on Christ. It motivates us and causes us to strive to go out and preach the gospel and to be sure to live lives that exemplify the gospel, that others might also be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And one other kind of a side note to the certainty and the assurance we have of Christ through the ascension is understanding just how necessary the ascension is. The ascension is absolute necessary. In fact, some have taught that the ascension is the crown jewel of our Christology. Our Christology is the study of Christ. It's the crown jewel of our study of Christ. It's the most important capstone of our study of Jesus Christ. If there is no ascension, then the study of Jesus Christ really kind of falls apart. The ascension is extremely important to our study of Jesus Christ. It ensures Christ's sacrifice has been properly presented to the Father. We have to be sure that our sacrifice is properly presented to the Father. And the ascension is the assurance that our sacrifice has been properly presented to the Father. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This is something that we went through many years ago in our family Bible hour when we were studying the book of Hebrews. But let's look at this again. Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to begin in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So because of death, we had to continue to have more and more high priests, more and more priests. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Because Jesus never dies, because he lives on forever and ever, he can be priest forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As our high priest, he always lives to make intercession for them, because his priesthood is permanent. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus' priesthood is a perpetual priesthood. There's no need for any other high priest. Jesus' sacrifice is a forever sacrifice. It has a forever effect. We don't have to have any other sacrifices. If Jesus had not ascended into heaven, we would not have such a high priest. And this is what we see when we continue to read here in chapter 8. Pick it up here with me in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now listen to this. Now if he were on the earth, he would not be priest at all. If he was still on this earth, he would not be priest at all. He would not be the high priest. We wouldn't have a priest that has a permanent priesthood. We wouldn't have a priest that can offer up a sacrifice that is everlastingly effective. If he's still on this earth, he had not ascended, we would not have a high priest. There would be no offering offered up to the Father that would satisfy the Father's justice, that would satisfy permanently his justice against our sin. But then we read in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on the better promises. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. How do we know he's obtained a more excellent ministry? Because he has ascended. When the writer of Hebrews says, now if he were on earth, he would not be priest of all, has kind of set up our minds to understand how important it is that he's not on the earth. If he were on the earth, we would have no high priest. If he were on the earth, we would have no sacrifice that satisfies permanently God's just law against our sin. There would be none if he were still on the earth, but he's not on the earth. He ascended. The importance of the ascension is it gives us assurance that we have a high priest who's permanently in the heavenly places and that we have a sacrifice that is permanently, forever, fully satisfying God's righteous judgment against our sins. His ascension also ensures we have Jesus as our intercessor. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who has ascended, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ lived out an earthly life, one of the reasons that he lived out an earthly life into adulthood, is so that he could experience temptation, so that he could experience weakness, so that when we're tempted and when we're weak, we can go to him and look to him for the grace and the mercy that we need to get through the temptation and to get through the weakness. But in order for him to be able to give us that need, that grace and mercy that we need, he needs to be seated at the right hand of his Father. He needs to have ascended into earth. It doesn't matter if he's been tempted in every way possible and experienced all the weaknesses, if he's still on this earth, because on this earth, he can't give us the grace and the mercy that we need. He needs to be ascended and seated at the right hand of his Father so that we can receive this grace and this mercy that we need, so we can see how important it is for the life of the church to have a Savior that has been ascended into heaven and now is our high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God there to give us the grace that we need to go through this life in such a way that we can continue to further the work that Christ began. One other absolute necessity of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ ensures us that one with sovereign rule and authority and power and dominion is the head of the church. Because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely assured that we have the head over the church. The authority over the church is one who has sovereign rule and sovereign authority and sovereign dominion and sovereign power over all things. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Actually, it's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, talking about the power of God, giving a demonstration of the power of God and how he exemplified this power of God in raising Christ up from the dead and ascending him on high. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Two acts of God the Father here. The resurrection, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He raised him from the dead. He resurrected Christ up out of the dead
And then he caused him to be ascended into heaven, caused him to be ascended into heaven and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ is far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion over every single name, meaning he's absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over all rule. He's sovereign over all authority, over all power, over all dominions, over all people. He has absolute sovereignty because God, the Father, not only raised him up from the grave, but took him and ascended him up on high and set him at the right hand of the Father, where he has this absolute authority over all rule, over all authority, over all dominions, and over all power, and over all people of all ages. Now, look what else the apostle says. He says here in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and then gave him as head over all things to the church. Our head, our ruler, our Lord, the one who rules over the church, is the one who has been given all sovereign rule, all sovereign power, all sovereign authority, all sovereign dominion. He is the one that is sovereign over everyone, every rule, every authority, every power, every dominion. All things are subjected to Christ. That's who is the head of the church. Had Christ not ascended, we wouldn't have the sovereign, authoritative ruler and king over all things as the head of our church. How much assurance should we have as we go about furthering the work that Christ began when we realize that the head of the church, the leader of the church, the one who is determined to cause his church to be built and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, is the one whom, by the power of God, has been ascended on high and seated at his right hand, where he's sovereign over all things. The ascension provides great assurance to the church. And the ascension provides assurance to the church because we realize that not only has he ascended on high and he's ruling over the church from being ascended on high, but we know he's coming again. He's coming to return. And all these things help encourage us and motivate us to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to further his work until the church is complete and he returns. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its constant source of encouragement. I pray, Father, that you would take the words of Scripture and you would cause them to be imprinted upon our hearts and our minds in such a way that, again, they become part of our spiritual DNA. It's one thing to say that we believe these things. It's another thing to live like we believe these things. Help us, Lord, to live according to the truth that we have seen tonight in your word. In Christ's holy name, amen.